Good morning. It's a great honor to share a sermon with you today. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we do not live by bread alone, but by your every word. Holy Spirit, please prepare our hearts now to receive your word, and please cleanse and anoint me, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be pleasing to you, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture this morning speaks of a devastating moment in Jewish history. 2,600 years ago, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieged Jerusalem. He defeated the king of Judah, looted the holy temple, kidnapped youths from royal and noble families, and made Judah a vassal state of Babylonia. In the next two decades, Judah would twice attempt rebellion until 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar reduced Jerusalem to ashes, demolished the temple built by Solomon, and drove out the Jews from the homeland God had promised to them. For 70 years, the Jews would be a broken, browbeaten people, exiles languishing in enemy territory. The book of Daniel, along with Esther and Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, is very fascinating because it was written during the exilic period when the Jews were forced out of the promised land as punishment for their prolonged unrepentant sin. In a land that was not their home, the Jews would taste the bitterness of being cut off from God, of having to serve a master of this world rather than the Lord of all. And yet, the exilic books also speak of healing and hope, looking to the unfailing grace of God. And in their pages, we can discover how we too may live as believers in an unbelieving land. First, let's get acquainted with Nebuchadnezzar. If I could have the first slide, handsome fellow. So aside from having the best ancient Near Eastern name ever, Nebuchadnezzar II was hands down the greatest warrior king of Babylonia, or ancient Iraq. His father, Nabopolassar, had wrested independence from Assyria, paving the way for Nebuchadnezzar to build up a formidable empire. By marrying a Median or ancient Iranian princess, Nebuchadnezzar formed a strategic alliance with his powerful neighbor. To his credit, he did seem to care for his queen, and when she grew homesick, it is said that he built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Next two slides. And again. Yeah. To remind her of her native Persia. These are artist reconstructions because the gardens no longer exist. Okay, next slide. So during his reign, Nebuchadnezzar beats back both the Egyptians and the Assyrians. He subjugated Palestine and Aram, Syria, and controlled all the trade routes across Mesopotamia from the Persian Gulf in the east all the way to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. In his spare time, he renovated temples, completed a palace, and constructed aqueducts, bridges, canals, as well as the famous Ishtar Gates. Next slide. And again. Okay. If anyone could beat Chuck Norris in a straight-up awesomeness test, it would be Nebuchadnezzar. So imagine the Jews' terror when in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Imagine the Jews' terror when God, the one true God, the God of their ancestors, the God whom they had abandoned and ignored for so long, delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of this fierce warrior king. Verse 2 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar stole some vessels from the temple of God and carried them off to the temple of his God, putting them in the treasure house of his God. Can we have the next slide? Yeah, and again. So these vessels would have included gold-plated furnishings, like the altar of incense and the showbread table, as well as a golden lampstand. They also would have included snuffers and tongs, basins, spoons, and censers, and such items, all crafted from precious metals. But notice that the vessels of gold and silver weren't the only things that had caught Nebuchadnezzar's interest. Nebuchadnezzar had also gone for vessels of flesh and blood. He had ordered his chief official, Ashpenaz, to take some youths from among God's people and to bring them into his courts. These youths, of course, included Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Next slide. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a very demanding king, and he had high standards. He knew what he wanted, and he wanted the best. And so he commanded Ashpenaz to bring in Jewish youths from royal and noble families, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed and quick to understand, those who were qualified to serve in the king's palace. So these very bright and talented, handsome young men were brought to a land that was not their true home to serve a man who was not their true king. And there in Nebuchadnezzar's court, they would face great pressures and temptations to conform to Babylonian ways and values. You see, these young exiles were to undergo 3 years of intensive training in Babylon. They were provided daily with Babylonian cuisine from the table of the Babylonian king, and even their names were changed from Hebrew names that had marked them as God's people to Babylonian names honoring the Babylonian gods. Daniel, for instance, meant God is my judge in Hebrew. But his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which was an invocation calling upon the Babylonian god Bel-Marduk to protect the king. Hananiah meant Yahweh is gracious. Shadrach, however, meant command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael, meaning who is like God, was changed to Meshach, or who is like Aku. And finally, Azariah, meaning Yahweh is a helper, became Abednego, servant of Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom. All this was to make the exiles forget who they truly were and where their true home was. All this was to make them think that they were actually Babylonians, up-and-coming Babylonians, in fact, specially chosen to serve the Babylonian king. All this was an attempt to change the youth's identities, their dependencies, and their loyalties. A friend once shared with me a conversation he had while serving as a missionary in China. He said, "Look at my face. My face suggests that I am a Chinese citizen. My passport, however, says that I am an American citizen. But the spirit who lives in me testifies that I am a citizen of heaven." Now, brothers and sisters, did you know that we too are citizens of heaven? As it is written in Philippians, as well as Ephesians, our citizenship is in heaven, and we are fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. That is why Scripture also tells us in Hebrews that we are all like strangers and exiles on the earth. The world is neither our final nor our true home. We were made for the courts above. Now, if we really think about it, the world we live in can be quite similar to the world in which Daniel and his friends lived. Our culture also takes our time, our talents, and our treasures, and trains us to use these God-given gifts in worldly ways, not in godly ways, for self-promotion and not for God's glory. Now, I know for a fact that all of us here are exceptionally smart and good-looking and quick to learn, just like the young Jewish exiles. Some of us are gifted athletically or artistically, musically. Others are gifted academically or interpersonally. Some of us are natural leaders, and others may be handy or tech-savvy. In many ways, the world trains us to use our God-given faculties, resources, and opportunities to make a name for ourselves. Names that are based on the priorities of this world. Names like Harvard or Princeton, Yale, or BMW, Lexus, Rolex, or Gucci, Prada, MS, MD, JD, PhD, VIP, CEO. Such are the names that many in our world look to for security and for worth. So just as the Babylonians tried to conform the young Jewish exiles to the Babylonian culture, the world also tries to conform us to its ways and its values so that we spend ourselves chasing after the world's pleasures, possessions, and prestige. So hear me out now. It's not that wealth and influence are inherently evil. In fact, we pursue them because they're good and appealing to us. But when we mistake temporal and temporary goods for the eternal and ultimate good of knowing, loving, and serving Jesus Christ, then that is when good things become bad things. That's when our ambitions to make a better life for ourselves and for our families end up driving us to death. Many of us here are immigrants or the children of immigrants, and sometimes we experience disregard or discrimination or disorientation in this beautiful but strange land. One thing we do know is that everyone respects Benjamin Franklin, especially if he's green. Money is power. And if we have money, then we can control the way people talk to us. We can control the outcomes of our lives and of our children's lives. But the Bible warns us that though we may set out to gain control through money, we may discover before the end that money has gained control over us. Jesus warns that the deceitfulness of wealth can choke our faith, making us unfruitful in God's kingdom. And Paul laments that some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. The world bows down to status, but Jesus tells us that in God's kingdom, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. A couple of years ago, when I turned 27, I thought it would be fun to look up what various famous people were up to when they were 27. To my surprise, I discovered that there is actually something called the 27 Club. Now, the 27 Club isn't just a group of people who had achieved great success or wealth or fame at the age of 27. It's actually a group of people who had attained all those things and had died at the age of 27. More specifically, it's a group of popular musicians who had climbed to the top only to be toppled abruptly by untimely and senseless deaths, mostly due to drug or alcohol abuse or suicide or murder. Some notable members of the 27 Club include Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, Kurt Cobain, and Amy Winehouse. The 27 Club is a morbid reminder that making it in the world's eyes won't guarantee that we make it. How then should we live as exiles, remembering that our citizenship is in heaven? How can we live as believers in an unbelieving land? This is probably a question that the young Jewish exiles also had to ask themselves each and every day. Scripture is silent on how the other youths reacted to their exile. We can make some guesses. Perhaps out of despair, they gave up on God and determined to rely on themselves or even on the Babylonian gods to survive. Perhaps out of fear, they played it safe by privatizing their faith, keeping it hidden, appearing to accept the new order. Or maybe they fell into pride and rivalry as they strived to master the learning of the Babylonians in order to get ahead, to outcompete one another, to impress the king, to make a name for themselves. Perhaps they felt honored to be counted among the best. Perhaps they were seduced by the lavish finery of the king's court or by the splendor of the king's table. We do not know for sure. Next slide. However, we do know from verse 8 that from among the youth, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine. Now, you might be wondering, what's so bad about the king's food? I mean, it was probably exquisite, delicious. Well, perhaps the king's food and wine were considered unclean by kosher standards, or perhaps they had been dedicated to idols. We don't know for sure. But either way, the king's provisions would have been defiling in that they represented the king's dominance. Partaking of the king's provisions would have been a sign of dependency on Nebuchadnezzar. Receiving food and wine from his hand would have been like saying, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are my father and my lord, who provides for me my needs each day." But Daniel and his friends knew that their protection, their provision, and their prospects in this strange land depended on God and on God alone. They relied on the Lord and on no one else, not even on themselves. So thus, rejection of the king's food was one way, however modest, that Daniel and his friends maintain their loyalty to God and preserve their distinctiveness as believers in an unbelieving land. And as we see in the following verses, God did protect Daniel by granting him favor before Ashpenaz. God did provide for Daniel and his friends by not only allowing them to pass a 10-day test, but also nourishing them even better than the rest. Indeed, God prospered them by granting them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning far greater than the other youths, and indeed, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of Babylon. Okay, next slide. And in verse 21, which was the last verse of Daniel 1, we learned that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, the Persian monarch, who would eventually overthrow the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire had passed away, but God made Daniel prevail. So brothers and sisters, let us learn from Daniel and his friends. Let us cry out to God and ask him to help us find our identity and our worth in Christ and not in the things of the world. The world may tempt us by giving us tastes of its intoxicating goods. And certainly its glory and its pleasures are sweet, but for a moment, only to be bitter in the next. The deceitful ruler of this world tells us to eat of its fruit and become like God, able to protect ourselves, able to provide for ourselves, able to promote and prosper ourselves, able to prevail when all else passes away. But let us not be fooled. The world gives us a taste of its food and wine, but as we feed on the world's wealth, we are the ones who are consumed. The delicacies of the world are given to us, kind of like juicy jumbo shrimps on a hook. The baits may be very sweet, but the harder we bite, the harder we're pierced, and before we know it, we are caught. But our true king does not give as the world gives. He gives us his own body and blood as bread and wine. When we offer our time and our talents and our treasure to Christ, he does not devour us, but rather multiplies these gifts so that we can use them to feed his many sheep. But therefore, let us not boast in the brand names of our schools or clothes or cars or companies or zip codes or anything else that passes away. Instead, let us rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Let us not be anxious about our prospects in this world, which is neither our final nor our true home. For the Lord has said, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." The world will try to redefine us according to its values. But like Daniel and his friends, we must remember that our identity is in Jesus Christ, whose name is above all names. Know today that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. In 2 Timothy 2, it says that in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. And if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Just as the Babylonians tried to train the Jewish youths in their own ways for their own uses, the world also tries to push its secular mentality and its earthly priorities on us. But like Daniel, we must remember that even as we stand in an earthly court, we are servants of a heavenly king. We are God's vessels set apart for God's use in God's kingdom, for God's glory. It is only when we reserve ourselves for the service of God that we can be of service to a world that so hungers and thirsts for the truth and love of Jesus Christ. And just as God established Daniel and made him prevail, even as kings fell and a new empire arose, God can also establish his servants today. Our houses and gadgets and trophies and diplomas will one day turn to dust. But Jesus has prepared a place for us in his Father's house, where there are many rooms for all who would believe and trust in him. As it is written in 1 John, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Okay, let us pray. Loving Lord, we ask that you search our hearts now and reveal to us the ways in which we are like vessels of this world and not your vessels. We ask that you would show us how you are calling us to be faithful to you right now, that we may become available for your use. Help us to see that our security and our worth is in you and in you alone, and give us a hunger and thirst for your word, for you alone satisfy the cravings of our souls. Lord, we ask you to teach us to trust us and to serve you in this world and to find rest in you. And we thank you, our everlasting King, for your glory, goodness, and faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.